Prayer can be very confusing. For example, an officer and a private were the last two men alive in a World War I trench. There was no way of escape, and the enemy was closing in on their position. So the officer turned to the private and said, "Smith, there's only one thing for it, pray." And Smith exclaimed, "But sir, I've never prayed in my life." "I don't care, you have your orders, pray. But sir, I actually only know one prayer. Smith, I've told you, I'm not going to tell you again, now pray." "All right, sir." And as the bullets whistled past his head, Smith clasped his hands together, shut his eyes, and prayed, "For what we're about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful." Prayer can be confusing. And that confusion is not restricted to folk like Private Smith, a non-Christian. When it comes to prayer, there are so many Christians who experience a combination of confusion and failure. So I recently heard a talk to ministers on prayer which stated, by and large, we're better at organising than agonising, better at administering than interceding, better at fellowship than fasting, better at entertainment than worship, better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration, better, God help us, at preaching than prayer. And when it comes to confusion and failure about prayer, I have two pieces of advice from older Christians that have certainly kept me going, so I share them with you. The first is from Billy Graham, who, age 80, said this of prayer: we never get it licked of our prayer lives. We never get it licked. So 80 years old, Billy Graham, still having to battle at it every day. And then the second is from Bishop Michael Bourne, who was doing an ordination here, and he said this. He was a rector of All Souls many years ago. "After 37 years in Christian ministry, I can say that 90% of the spiritual problems I have come across among Christians stem from the fact that they have stopped reading their Bible and praying each day." So we've got to keep working at it. You see, on the one hand, we never get it licked, and that might tempt us to fall out of the battle, but the real problems begin when we stop reading and praying. So we've got to keep restarting. And isn't it wonderful that we're a community of grace and it's the start of the autumn? And I'm saying, if you have stopped, brother, sister, let's start again. We can never say with the French philosopher Lamestre, "I'm so busy that I must go to bed," when it comes to reading and prayer. So brother, sister, if you've given up, then we've got to start again. We never get it licked, but it's absolutely central to keeping going. And as we feel confusion and failure about prayer, it's great, isn't it, to have the disciples in front of us here in Luke 11, because they're just like so many of us, as they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." I'm so grateful for this honest request they've made. They're obviously feeling as remedial as I do. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus teaches us three things about prayer, three headings: what to say if you're taking notes, 2 to 4, how to come, 5 to 10, and what to expect, verses 11 to 13. What to say, how to come, what to expect. So first of all, first heading, what to say. And you see verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say." And that'll actually turn out to be quite radical as we look at it. When you pray, say. For if you go into a Christian bookshop and you go to the shelf marked prayer, it'll come up with all sorts of different definitions. So some of the books will say that prayer is an attitude. It's all about constantly meditating on God. And others that prayer is an experience, a sort of wordless ecstasy that causes me to feel close to God. And others will tell me that real prayer goes beyond words into the temple of silence. Or that it's something like sitting and just listening to the voice within. You'll hear all that in your Christian bookshop on prayer. But here in Luke 11 we find that prayer is none of those things. Can we see as we look down? According to Jesus, prayer is simply talking to God. Is that your definition? It is talking to God. Verse 2, when you pray, say. To be precise, prayer is asking God for things. Now that may not sound very glamorous to some of the other ideas about prayer in terms of feeling, listening, meditating, but I find it a huge relief because it means that I don't have to get myself into a higher plane of meditation or be super holy and spiritual in order to communicate with God. And I've read books and heard people on prayer that have made me feel I very much have to do that. Work myself up into a higher plane of meditation before I'm heard. No, all I have to do is open my mouth and talk to him. So prayer is about speaking to God. I don't even have to do that. I can do that in my head silently. Because God isn't a force that I plug into, and he's not an idea that I contemplate, and he's not an experience I feel. He is a person to whom I relate. That's the issue. And just as in human relationships, the way I get to know God is with words. So he speaks to me in the Bible, and I speak back to him in prayer about what he's spoken to me about. That's what we're seeking to do. So we have this prayer from the Bible in front of us, and here it is, 57 words. And just to say, actually, it's 57 words. I didn't know, don't know if you knew this, but the Ten Commandments are 296 words. The Declaration of Independence is 300 words. And the EEC report regulating the sale of cabbage has 26,996 words. Well, there's nothing which tells me more clearly that prayer is relational. That's what we're saying. Prayer is relational than the opening word of the Lord's Prayer here. Can we see as we look down? When you pray, say, Father, Father. And the disciples must have heard the Lord Jesus praying. They must have sensed that he addressed God as his Father in a way no one else could or indeed ever had. And they must have been wistful as they wished that their own prayers had that reality and intimacy and confidence. And so they say, well, teach us. I've recently watched the dramatization of Gore Vidal's Life of Abraham Lincoln, the American president during the Civil War. And it's extraordinary, really. You see Lincoln's agony as 500,000 American men die in the war on either side. 500,000. And over the duration of the war, there was this horrific killing. And there is a story of a soldier who was desperate to have compassionate leave to go and visit a dying parent. And he tried to get permission to go, and nothing was forthcoming. And he was in the Washington area, so he decided to go straight to the top. So he went to the White House, but seeing the president was impossible, not surprisingly. And he went away to one of the nearby parks, and he wept. And apparently a small boy came up and asked him why he was so miserable. And he sketched out his story, and the kid said to him, follow me. And he went back to the drive of the White House, through the door, through corridors, through other doors, and straight into the president's office. Abraham Lincoln looked up from his desk and said to the kid, what can I do for you, Todd? And Todd replied, Father, there's a man here who would like to speak to you. And that is exactly what's going on here in Luke 11. As the Son by nature shares with us, sons and daughters by adoption, the access he has to his Father. That's what's happening to here, someone who'd like to speak to you. So we're not on a spiritual journey or engaging in a mystical quest as we pray. No, no, we're speaking to someone we know. We know this person. Why? Because we have access to him as his children. That's what's so extraordinary. And my worry is, as we've come to this sermon, that actually, you'll have heard that so often, that actually there'll be a sense of, oh, yeah, well, I know, Father. But it is amazing. He's our Father. I used to work for Bishop James Jones. This is when he was a curate in Bristol. And James ruthlessly guarded his family time. And if a meeting was at 8 o'clock in the evening, it was as sinful to arrive at 7:55 as it was at 8:10. And even if it was raining outside, you did not arrive early because that was family time. Well, I remember one time I turned up and it had been pouring outside, but I'd still waited down the drive and I'd sort of walked up and I was pretty drenched actually. And I remember sitting there in this meeting about 8:40, and at 8:40 the doors of the study sort of flew open and in ran Tabitha, James's youngest daughter, and jet propelled straight into her father, just leapt up into his lap. And I remember sitting there soaking, thinking, well, her access to him is rather different from mine. Not that I wanted to throw my arms round him, but this is the issue of having him as Father, Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So here is my sin. This is a video of my life. Past, present and future, all that has been done wrong. I may think I'm through with the past isn't through with me, and all this is that which God has against me. So it's all on this video, how I have used and ignored God, and it blocks me off from God. And I cannot pray, because every time I pray, my prayers hit the fact that I have used and ignored God and slapped him in the face, and it's all on here. And yet Jesus comes and he dies on the cross, and suddenly I have access to God. But this is why the Muslim does not have access to God when they pray. And the Hindu does not have access to God when they pray. And the Buddhist does not have access to God when they pray. Because you see, they're hitting this sin, this barrier. It can only be removed by the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, some may want to talk to me about that afterwards or come on a course, Christianity Explored, to discuss it. But there is always the potential for knowing God. He longs for the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist to come to him. But the sin has got to be removed, and that only happens at the cross. And it is the wonder of prayer that I come to God as my Father through the death of Jesus. And if your heart is hard to that, you're in a very dangerous place. But though we're his children, we're not the centre of attention, as children can be in our culture. No, we're not the centre of attention, because God our Father is God Almighty. And so what Jesus then teaches us centres on God and his purposes, as it should do. So we turn then and ask for what we need to serve him and his purposes physically and spiritually. So we pray, do we see as we look down, hallowed be thy name. In other words, may you be treated not just as Abba, Father, Daddy, who loves to hear us speak to you, but also as the great and holy King that you are. Hallowed be your name. May you be thought of rightly. May you be spoken of rightly. May you be lived for rightly. And this, of course, here's the issue, is a boomerang prayer. Yeah, no sooner has it been launched than it comes back and hits me on the back of the head. You see, are you doing that? Are you honouring him and his name? I wonder if you've noticed this. I mean, I think many here will have found this. When you come to Christ, the first thing that stops is the blasphemy and the using of Jesus' name in vain. I, as a young teenager, did that to my shame. When I was converted, I found it impossible to use him as an expletive. That was verse 13. The Holy Spirit brought that change. But what actually happens is deep down within us, Romans chapter 7, verse 21, 22, deep down there is a longing that Christ's name be hallowed, be honoured, his name be glorified. It's amazing when we perceive the rest of the sin which is still in us. So it was the preacher, George Whitfield, who said, let the name of Jesus Christ be lifted high and the name of Whitfield perish. And then we pray, can we see as we look down, your kingdom come. For us living this side of the resurrection, that means may the Lord Jesus come again. May there be the final overthrow of everything that is against the rule of God. May there be the establishing of that perfect world where everyone is living in willing submission to the rule of God, where there's no more sin and the consequence of sin. Oh, the joy of it. And again, this is a boomerang prayer. You send it out looking towards the future, and it comes back and hits you and says, well, is that what you really want? Am I really preparing for that? Am I ready for that? So the future sucks back into the present and says, are you ready? Is he king now? As you prepare for him coming in his kingdom. And having in verse 2 focused on God and his purposes, then the Lord Jesus moves us on to verse 3 to ask what I need to stay alive in God's world for another day to serve God and his purposes, for he is the central, not me. So I need the daily bread of verse 3, can we see, to do the work of verse 2. I recently read a newspaper article in which a man accidentally left his wife at a motorway service station. So they both arrived, they both needed the loo, they both went in, he came out first, which seems to me to be the norm, got into the car and drove away having completely forgotten that his wife was absent. So she came out and thought that he must have been kidnapped, which was kind of her, and she phoned the police. And after a search, a patrolman found him pulled over on the hard shoulder about sort of half an hour away. And the article concluded that when asked by the patrolman when he first realized his mistake, Mr. Appleby said, it was after about half an hour when I asked for a toffee and there was no reply. I then knew there was something wrong. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, I don't know what that says about the state of their relationship, but if give us a toffee is where communication begins and presumably ends, it's not a particularly healthy one. And that's the point here of the priority here, do we see? If we start with verse 3, give us a toffee, then we're saying, God is here for me. Whereas throughout the scripture, we're here for him. I come back to this quote by John Stott from his commentary on Thessalonians again and again. I unapologetically give it to you now. He says this, it's a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves. Liberating. And when love for others displaces love for self. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for myself, but freedom from myself in order to live for God and others. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So we ask for all we need physically and practically, and of course, the phrase "give us each day" is a constant reminder of the dependence that goes with that. And again, we stop praying because we stop remembering our dependence. Can I plead with you to be at the prayer gathering this Tuesday evening, 7 o'clock? And we'll begin with thanksgiving to show that we are utterly dependent. But it's tough, you know, because we live in a world of Tesco's, fridge freezers, 7 to 11s, and it's hard to acknowledge that breath by breath, moment by moment, we're dependent on him as Father. Have we acknowledged it today? As our neighbours are in bed, not even thinking of it ever. And as I say that, it's striking that in Romans 1 verse 21, the mark of the sinful mindset is that it neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him. So there's no sense of dependency in the sinful mindset. It's all down to me. I've got a friend, Ian, who was teaching in Kenya at a very remote rural school, and he ran a Bible study in his house, and he got in some bottles of Sprite for the boys before the study, and they cost almost nothing. And he gave out the bottles and took a swig of his own, and the boys looked on staggered, amazed. They couldn't believe that he hadn't said grace and given thanks to God for some safe liquid and a bottle of Sprite at that. Boys, amazed that he'd behaved like that. He told me, "I conducted the rest of the study, Rico, with a spirit of humility." And then the Lord Jesus goes on, "And by this time you feel your need of it, forgive us our sins." And this is, of course, never a request that he made for himself. He never had that experience that we constantly have of the loss of intimacy with our Father, except in those 3 hours on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as he paid for our sin. That's when he experienced the loss of intimacy, as he enabled us to pray, as he took that sin upon his shoulders. But this is a request that is constantly necessary for us, because once you pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," don't you find it the boomerang comes back round and hits you? Haven't done it. And there are various things that keep us from prayer. There's busyness, there's indiscipline, self-sufficiency, complacency. But if there is one thing that keeps me from prayer, guilt certainly will. Is it just me, that? If there's one thing that consistently makes me draw back and feel I'm disqualified from the activity, it's the consciousness of my own sin. May I say here, brother, sister, one sin may loom large on your conscience, a besetting sin. And it's an area of constant battle, constant failure, and it makes us prayerless. And so Jesus marches us into verse 4. He marches us into it with the momentum. Forgive us our sins. Don't let guilt make you feel ashamed or disqualified from prayer. No, go and seek forgiveness. You see, this is the issue. Time does not atone for sin. Tears do not atone for sin. We often think that, don't we, if we feel sorry enough or actually we weep enough or we wait long enough. But what atones for sin is the death of Christ. "Day and night your hand was upon me. Then I acknowledged the guilt of my sin and you forgave me," says the psalmist. So don't let guilt make you prayerless. Let the Lord's Prayer lead you to confession and battle again to repent and turn from that sin. God knows what is best for you. Trust him to lead you. He is your Father. And of course, we then have a sincerity requirement, so that this is not just humbug and hypocrisy. You see, we ask God to forgive us, and then we've got to be prepared to forgive someone else. That's very tough for some here, I know. Very tough. But I can't say, "Forgive me my sins," and say, "I am never forgiving that person. Never." No. C.S. Lewis said, "To be Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." And brother, sister, if there is someone whom you are not forgiving, and this I know is very hard, it means you have not understood what you have been forgiven. We give away the gift of forgiveness in the light of what we have been given. So this is not a tit for tat that we forgive, so we'll get this reward from God. But it is absolutely central to being Christian that we are people who in relationship break the cycle of blame and pain. So people are spiraling down. You'll know this in families, spiraling down. And for someone to step out and break that cycle actually means a personal death. For Jesus to forgive me, he had to die on the cross. And there is a self-dying. As I say, right, I'm going to forgive this person. They don't deserve it, but I'm going to forgive them because of Jesus. Well, can you see the structure here? Verse 2, the priority of God's work. You'll see it behind me. The provision, verse 3, for food. Pardon for sin. And then lastly, verse 4, protection from sin and lead us not into temptation. But you know, it's amazing how often, both in my own life and in the men I meet with one-to-one, how often lovelessness, pride, anger, sexual temptation can cut into a life, and you can trace the problem back, surprise to surprise, to prayerlessness. 90% of the problems have at their core root, Michael Bourne, that people have stopped reading and praying. There just isn't the prayer that asks for God's help for protection. And so individuals are enfeebled to resist temptation. So we need to be praying, Lord, help me, keep this out of my way. Each morning in my quiet time, I have a section of verses on anger. Love your enemies. O Lord, set a guard over my lips. A section of verses on lust. Your body belongs to the Lord. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Be sure your sin will find you out. So each morning those are prayed in. And that's there because we go to God to help us battle temptation. We can't do it on our own. So in prayer, what I say is, well, there are the P's. Can you see them there? Priorities, provision, pardon, protection. Brother, sister, are you doing this? And then, on how we come to pray and what to expect, well, that's the next two little sections. So much shorter now. But how do we come to pray? Well, they're two glorious sketches here. And they both head in exactly the same direction. So can we look down verses 5 to 8 there? How to come? And the answer is boldly. Come boldly. Verse 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give anything to you. I tell you, though he will not get up and give you the bread because he's your friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. Well, it's a great little story. There you are in bed, imagine it. Let's say it's bank holiday, even the 7-Eleven is closed, and an old friend rings the doorbell, the sort of person that would have been a bridesmaid or a best man, a great friend, and first century Jewish hospitality demands that a meal is set before them, whatever the time of day or night. But there's nothing in the home because you're just back from holiday. So you jump on your bike and cycle round to Mark Menel's house. And you hammer on the door, and Mark, just like any first century Jewish peasant, lives in a one-roomed home with donkey, ox and dog. They're on the floor, and he and his family would be up on a little platform on the end of the room, far end of the room. So you hammer on the door, lend me, verse 5, 3 loaves of bread. I've got no food for my friend. Verse 7, he shouts back, don't bother me. I'm preaching tomorrow. This has nothing to do with preaching. The door's locked. I'll have to wake Rachel, Josh, Zana to help you. And then I'll have to negotiate the ox, the dog, and the donkey. So you go on knocking boldly. And then eventually, with the children crying, the ox lowing, the dog barking, the neighbors grumbling, what does he do? Verse 8, it's the punchline. Do we see verse 8? Let's have a look. I tell you, though he'll not get up and give you bread because you're his friend, yet because of your boldness, literally the word is your shameless persistence, because you've been such a pain, he'll get up and give you as much as you need. And Jesus is using a negative illustration here. He's saying, God is not like that. He's not like a person who'll only give you bread because you're such a pain. No, he's glad to help. Brother, sister, do you realize that with the issues you face? He's unlike the man in this story. God is not selfish, uncaring, or indifferent to our needs, like some Greek god. He's not hostile to our requests. He's not an enemy or a stranger. No, he's a faithful friend who never fails, verse 8. He's more than willing to provide for our needs, no matter what time of day it is. So verse 9, have a look, let's see. Come boldly, ask and it'll be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. And in the parable, what might stop me going to my friend, the big issue is in verse 7. Do we see verse 7? This is why I won't ask, seek or knock, because I fear that God may be like my friend and say, don't bother me. Don't bother me. The issue that Jesus exposes here is that we may not ask because we think, well, God isn't bothered with me. He isn't interested in me. He won't identify with my need. He won't sympathize with me and be for me. And Jesus says, yes, he will. Yes, he will. He's your father. You're his child. And a parent is bothered by his child's needs. You watch Mark Mennell with his son Josh. He is bothered by Josh's needs. I've been on holiday with my parents and my brother's family. It's quite interesting, actually. I was sleeping next door to my parents, and my brother's got a little girl, Lena Joy. She's 6 years old, and I find that she goes into my parents' bedroom day and night. And whenever she goes in, it's extraordinary, because what she gets from my mother is the sweetest, "Hello, Lena. Hello, darling. Well, what do you need?" Day or night. I think she's a terrible attention seeker, personally. But she is not rejected by her grandparents, ever. And verse 9 and 10 is that assurance that God is willing to hear and answer our prayers. So we must come confidently, expectantly. So be here, for example, Tuesday evening, 7 o'clock. We are going to pray some big prayers. There's much that we need to do. But here's the issue. As I pray personally, as we pray corporately Tuesday, as we ask, seek, and knock, we come via verses 2 to 4. The promises of verses 9 and 10 presuppose the praying of verses 2 to 4. So 9 and 10 is not a blank check. I've got to be thinking via the priority, provision, pardon, and protection of that blueprint. And can I tell you, I'd have saved myself an awful lot of heartache through the years if I'd realized that. So often the prayers have been utterly self-centered. But having said that, for many here, there will still be a sense of perplexity and disillusionment. But Rico, there's an issue, and my Father in heaven isn't answering my prayers, and they seem very much in line with the start of the Lord's Prayer. What's going on there, Rico? And verses 11 to 13 tells us what to expect. What to expect. Let's get this in place as well. 11 to 13. On the fatherhood of God and the God we trust. Which of you, fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, I wonder if you can picture the scene. Little Johnny is 5 years old, and he says to his father, "Daddy, could I have a goldfish? My friend David has got one, and I'd like one too." So his father heads off down to the pet shop and says to the assistant, "My son asked for a fish, but I have it in mind something rather different, something rather more exciting. Have you got any snakes?" And the assistant replies, "Well, sir, yes, for children, we've got grass snakes. They're harmless." "Actually," replies the father, "I was wanting something slightly more colourful. How about a cobra? That should waken up the lesson, or perhaps a black mamba. I've heard that they are pretty sporty." It's grotesque, isn't it? It's like giving razor blades to a baby. Or again, Johnny says at the dinner table, "Daddy, can I have a boiled egg?" And his father snarls, "I'll give you an egg, all right," and reaches over and gives him a stone. It's absurd. Verse 13, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He is a trustworthy father, and I must hold on to that amidst perplexity sometimes. Let me read you as we close now this letter to Daniel, written by Fergal Keane, one of Radio 4's correspondents, and it's an article on the birth of his first son and the birth of his first child, Daniel, and he writes this. It's striking. "My dear son, it is 6 o'clock in the morning on the island of Hong Kong. You're asleep, cradled in my left arm, and I'm learning the art of one-armed typing. Your mother, more tired, yet more happy than I've ever known her, is sound asleep in the next room, and there's a sort of quiet in our apartment." He goes on a bit later. "Your coming has turned me upside down and inside out. So much that seemed essential to me has in the past few days taken on a different colour. Like many foreign correspondents, I know I've lived a life that on occasion has veered close to the edge. War zones, natural disasters, darkness and death. Now looking at your sleeping face inches away from me, listening to your occasional sigh and gurgle, I wonder how I could have ever thought glory and prizes and praises sweeter than life. And it's also true that I'm pained, perhaps haunted is a better word now, by the memory suddenly so vivid of each of the suffering children I've come across in my journeys." And he then mentions several of these children and describes them. He then ends, "Daniel, these memories explain some of the fierce protectiveness I feel for you. the tenderness in the occasional moments of blind terror when I imagine anything bad happening to you. And he is just a human father. And that's the point here. He's a human father, yet he can be trusted. So how much more can I trust my heavenly Father? And if something is being withheld, or if there is confusion, I am not going to allow what I don't understand in that area to destroy what I do understand of the fatherhood of God and the death of Christ. And I will keep praying, and I will trust him. Why trust him? Verse 13. Well, not least because he's given me the gift of the Holy Spirit, who causes me to long to pray, who causes me to long to forgive even my enemy, because I know that will please Christ, who causes me to want to switch off the telly, go to bed, get up in time, causes me want to rearrange my diary so I get to the prayer gathering on Tuesday, causes me want to please Christ, causes me want to read the Bible. It's all a gift of the Spirit who actually has transformed my heart. So what to pray? The Lord's Prayer. Priority, provision, pardon, protection. How to come expectantly, boldly. Why? He's your Father. What to expect? Good things. He has good things for us. Personally and corporately, 7 o'clock Tuesday night prayer gathering. If you've never come before, come. Please join us. You won't have to pray out loud, but we'd love to have you here. It's the heartbeat of the church family. But the issue is, you know, brother, sister, so often, personally and corporately, we don't really make time to pray. He's our Father. He says, ask, seek, knock. But we don't make time to pray. Let's pray together. I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Troubles just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. Lord, as we head into the autumn, a fresh start after the holidays, Father, please send your Spirit, give us that self-discipline, cause us to pray both personally and corporately, and may we rejoice in your fatherhood as we never have before. Please enable us to do that as we come to lay before you all on our mind and our concerns. So Lord, please make us men and women of authentic prayer. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus, through whom it's all possible. Amen.